Today's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 57. That's on page 997 of the Bibles in your seats. Matthew chapter 26, verse 57, page 997. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway where another girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately, a cock crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasuries, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me.
Thank you, Andrew. Well, the point we've been receiving loud and clear through this series is that the death of Jesus is the one and only way in which God enables people to enter into his heavenly kingdom. That's the message that always has been and always will be at the heart of genuine Christianity. And it shouldn't surprise us. Listen to the words of Jesus himself. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Just turn over, keep a finger in Acts, and turn over to Acts chapter 4. Page 1096. See, this was the message of the early apostles. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, 1096. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Listen to two of the earliest church leaders. Outside the church, there is no salvation. Listen to Article 18 of the Church of England, which you can find in any prayer book. It still stands today as one of the foundation statements of belief of every member of the Church of England. That's what it's supposed to be anyway. Listen to it. They also are to be had accursed, that presume to say that every man shall be saved by the law or sect which he professeth. For Holy Scripture does set out unto us only the name of Jesus Christ, whereby men must be saved. And if the Church of England makes you feel rather odd, listen to the Westminster Confession, 1646. Much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. To assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and is to be detested. We saw last week that the late 20th century postmodern relativist who makes the claim that Jesus is both a great teacher and to be ignored on the most central plank of his teaching, that he is the only way by which a person can enter into heaven, is both supremely arrogant, in that they think they know better than Jesus, and logically absurd, in that they hold Jesus as a great teacher, and then sweep away one of the major planks of his teaching. Well now this week, our eyewitness Matthew continues to show us that Jesus' death is the only way by which a person can enter into God's heavenly kingdom. 3 points he gives us. First, the failure of human effort means that Jesus is the only way. Our failure renders all religion redundant. And if you were following the reading, you just cannot miss the point, can you, as it goes through. It's there in the sham trial, as the gathered might of the religious leaders demonstrates the failure of humanity. Have a look at verse 59 and 60 of the reading. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. They couldn't find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two false witnesses came forward. The failure of humanity is there in verses 65, 66 and 67 for us all to see, isn't it? Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He's worthy of death." They spat in his face. They struck him with their fists. They slapped him. "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" And when we've read the whole of Matthew's account and seen the beauty and integrity and innocence and majesty of the life of our Creator walking on earth, isn't that a clear demonstration of the failure of humanity? Men striking their Maker. It's there, isn't it, in Peter's denial. Just contrast the bold profession of loyalty from last week's passage, chapters 26, verse 35. Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you." All the other disciples said the same. And then this week, verse 74, 75, "Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, 'I don't know the man.' Immediately a cock crowed, Peter remembered." It's there, isn't it, in the remorse of Judas, chapter 27, verses 3 to 5. "When Judas, who betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, seized with the remorse, returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders, 'I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood.'" And in case we miss this point that Matthew is making about the abject failure, the wholesale failure of humanity in our dealings with God, he underlines it by recording the rank hypocrisy and duplicity of the religious leaders. Look at chapter 27, verse 4. I have betrayed innocent blood, stressing the innocence of Jesus, says Judas. What is that to us, they replied. That's your responsibility. These guys are supposed to be the leaders of the nation, spiritually. It's there in the hypocrisy, isn't it? Verse 6, the chief priest picks up the coins. It's against the law to put this money into the temple. Well, that would be a dreadful thing to do. And yet they've just admitted that it doesn't matter if he's innocent and they killed him. But of course, the point is heightened yet further, isn't it? This point about the abject failure of humanity in our best efforts to please God is heightened even further by the identity of the individuals concerned. You see, you and I might say, oh, we'd never be like that, we'd never do that. But these guys are Israel's hierarchy, religious hierarchy. Just look at who's involved, chapter 26, verse 57. Caiaphas, the high priest, verse 57 there, the teachers of the law, the elders. Have a look at verse 59. The chief priest, the whole Sanhedrin, that's all the ruling body of Israel. Have a look at chapter 27, verse 1. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered together and insisted that he be put to death. You know, it's easy to have a downer, isn't it, on these guys, the chief priests and the elders and so on. We think somehow we'd do better. Those of us who have been to Sunday school have been used to seeing them come on stage with a black hat on and hissing when we see the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It's easy to forget that they were the religious jet set of the day. They were the spiritual aristocracy. If anybody in the history of humanity was trying their hardest to get into God's kingdom by doing their bit, these are the guys who are trying hard. You know, if the Times or Newsnight with old Jezza Paxman or World in Action were to run a piece on admirable expressions of religious zeal, well, this is where they would go, straight away. But Israel's most religious men, trying their hardest, just an example of the abject failure of humanity. But if we're not depressed by that, even more depressing is the fact that the disciples of Jesus, trying their hardest, fail. As we see the chief priests and the elders condemning Jesus, well, there's one guy, isn't there? There is one guy who we might expect to be able to succeed. He's introduced there in verse 58, Peter, following at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. Well, is he going to stand where all others fall? Is he going to disprove this point about the failure of humanity? Surely he, of all people, won't fail. He's the one who Jesus has said is going to be the rock on which he's going to build his church, Matthew chapter 16. Now let's look at verses 70 to 75. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said, but he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. He went out to the gateway where another girl saw him and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again with an oath. I don't know the man. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you're one of them, for your accent gives you away. Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know the man. And immediately a cock crowed. Now, do you see what Matthew is showing us? It's hard to miss, isn't it? The absolute categorical failure of the very best efforts, of the very best bets, if you like, of humanity when it comes to matters of pleasing God. Let's put it another way. All our best efforts to work our way to God are shot through with human failure. We may build a great ladder, but it's always flawed. There simply aren't enough rungs. We may have the best religious system, But we are so fatally flawed when it comes to the crunch that we can't make any use of it. And Matthew rubs our noses in the point because he doesn't want us to head through life living in a cloud of delusion about ourselves and God. I was talking to one of the people on the students' weekend yesterday whose family have season tickets at Newcastle United. Newcastle, she says. I'm not very good at that, so it's going to be Newcastle. I'm afraid you have to put up with the South. She says that the families sitting immediately behind them each week, because they always sit in the same places up there, are simply unable to come to terms with the fact that their team are languishing at the bottom of the Premier League. Even though the Magpies are bumping along there in sixth place, even though the season is almost over and there simply are only a handful of points left to be won, every week they still continue to talk and sing as if Newcastle are going to be up there at the top at the end of the division. If the score is 3-0 to Coventry with 10 minutes to play, the conversation will go, well, we'll beat them 4-3, you know. I asked her if she'd ever sort of turned round, picked one another up by the shoulders and shaken them into reality. And she said, oh, no point. They're just deluded. That's half the fun. But you see, Matthew doesn't want us to be deluded at this point. You know, our abject human failure, our categorical inability to please and to honour God, no matter how hard we try, means we need help. And religion isn't the answer. These guys were trying their hardest. And they failed. Now, on a personal level, we could look around and go around every single row here, and I guess none of us need convincing of that. It's easy, isn't it, for us at St. Helens sometimes to give the impression that we're squeaky clean. You know, that it's life is a bed of roses. We progress smoothly like Jack in the Beanstalk, climbing from triumph to triumph. But if we were honest with ourselves and we went round the gathering this evening, well, the real experience of every one of us, surely, is much more like snakes and ladders than steady progress. That's my experience after a number of years of following Jesus. I could tell you a number of deeply humiliating failures which just proved, I'm not going to, it's none of your business, but I could. I could. Some ears pricked up at the prospect. Nosy. Anyway, every one of us could do that, couldn't we? On a personal level, we don't need convincing of the reality of human failure. I mean, if you think you can work your way to God and that you're not a failure in matters of religion, I wonder if you're a Christian. But it's there on a corporate level too, isn't it? Just look at the failure of the church. Yes, the church is hypocritical. Look at the failures of every major denomination over the centuries. Yes, failed. Look at the failures of every major religion. Every human effort to attempt to construct utopia on earth. There was a fascinating article in the Times this week by the Labour MP Patricia Hewitt, and the article was entitled, How We Will Build a New Jerusalem. Now, I have a great deal of admiration for many of the things the Labour Party are trying to do. But let me tell you, Patricia Hewitt is deluded on this point. The failure of humanity means that they simply will never be able to build the new Jerusalem. That's the whole point of all of the Old Testament. And that is the point that we're running up against a brick wall here in this passage, as Matthew shows us. The failure of every human effort to please God means we can never achieve it by our own man-made efforts. When God walks on earth, the evidence of our human failure is unavoidable. Look again at verses 66. And 67. What do you think? He's worthy of death, they answered. They spat in his face. They struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you? Verse 73. Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away. Then he began to call down curses on himself and he swore to them, I don't know the man. So there's our first point, isn't it? The failure of all human effort means that Jesus is the only way. Religion is redundant. It can't pull it off. Secondly, the fulfillment of Jesus' death shows that Jesus is the only way and religion is redundant. And that point is made in verses 59 to 63. And the point is made by what I'm going to call the significant silence. Let's have a look at the verses. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they didn't find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I'm going to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. Now we'll come back to the significant silence in a moment. But the temple in Jerusalem had been built in line with God's instructions. Its purpose, the purpose of the temple, was to demonstrate both that God dwelt among his people and that God was so pure and holy as to be inaccessible to his people because of our constant human failure. And if you've ever seen one of those models of the Old Testament temple, you'll remember that the architecture and the geography of the temple underline that point. So the temple had a holy of holies in which God was said to dwell. Then there was an inner court and an outer court. And your average punter, well, he was only ever allowed into the outer court unless, of course, he or she was a Gentile or a woman, in which case they weren't even allowed into the outer court. You know, most of us wouldn't have even been allowed into the outer court. The whole point of the architecture was to make this point that God in his purity dwelt among his people, yes, but was inaccessible to his people because of his purity. Set apart, pure, flawless. And to make the point even more clearly, the Holy of Holies, as I'm sure many of us know, was separated off by a thick curtain. Listen to the description of the curtain. The veils, this is Alfred Edersheim, the veils before the most holy place were 60 feet long and 20 feet wide. They were of the thickness of the palm of a hand and wrought in 72 squares which were joined together. And they were so heavy that in the exaggerated language of the day, it was said to take 300 priests to manipulate each of those veils. Now, it may be exaggerated, but you see the point. God in his holiness dwells in the Holy of Holies, but he is inapproachable, inaccessible, because of the vast spiritual gulf that exists between him and us with our human failure. And so it requires cleansing and satisfaction of God's wrath if we're ever going to have God dwelling amongst us. And the ritual of the temple made that clear. So once a year, after copious sacrifices, a priest was allowed into the Holy of Holies with a sacrifice to make peace with God because of our frequent failure. Now the point was obvious. Architecture, geography, ritual. On our own, because of our human failure, we simply have no hope of access to God. If we're to have relationship with him dwelling in our midst, then there must be sacrifice to make peace. Now the point of the significant silence should begin to be clear. I'm so glad that Johnny spent some time looking at Isaiah 53. Because in that passage, God promises, way before the birth of Jesus, to send a suffering servant who would suffer at the hands of his people as a perfect sacrifice in order to take away the failure of his people. Remember the words? He will be stricken, pierced, crushed, oppressed, afflicted, led like a lamb to the slaughter. And then Isaiah 53, verse 7 and 8. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Now come to Matthew. Here is Jesus, despised, rejected, esteemed not, oppressed, spat on, struck, mocked, afflicted, taken away by oppression and judgment. And read verse 63. Jesus remained silent. Now, you may have missed that the first time through, but with the Isaiah background, isn't the point obvious? Yes, the temple was given by God, but now here is Jesus, the suffering servant, come to take away the sin of the world. Now everything that was symbolized by the temple, everything that the temple pointed towards, that a sacrifice was needed if we're ever going to enter the presence of God and have him dwelling amongst us, now that is being fulfilled. So what about the temple? If everything that the temple is pointing towards is being fulfilled in the death of Jesus, what about the temple? Well, it's redundant. And that is the point at the end of our reading, chapter 27, verse 10. That quote there comes from a passage from Jeremiah that talks about the destruction of the temple when its purpose was no longer necessary. And that's what's so ironic about verse 61 and the false charge. They come up with a false charge. This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. They crucify him for it because they want to preserve the temple. But by crucifying the suffering servant, they render the temple redundant. Do you see the point? It's a striking mark of God's sovereignty bringing about his purposes. And that's the point of chapter 27, verse 50 to 51. As Jesus hangs on the cross, verse 51, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now you can imagine, can't you, one of those priests coming in for evening duty on the Friday evening at 5 o'clock. He's just finished tea with the family. He's a bit relieved that he's missed out on bath time. That's always a bit of a sort of zoo affair. And he's thankful that he's on duty. He's pottering about. He's wondering whether he'll get done home in time for friends. He comes into the temple court, pottering about, says something seems a bit strange. And then he looks up, and there in front of him is something he has never, ever seen in his life before. The curtain ripped in two from top to bottom. And the message, well, it's only one thing it could possibly mean. He's got to join the dole queue. He's redundant. No longer any need for sacrifice. He can burn his funny clothes, he can scrap the altar, and he must go and sign on at the job centre. God could now dwell amongst his people without sacrifice because the sacrifice has already happened. The temple, with all its ceremony and all its architecture and all its ritual, was redundant. And if the God-given temple is redundant, then we can be sure that all religion that there has ever been is redundant too. That's why it's so absurd to see Christians building church buildings and engaging in ritualistic ceremonies that give the impression of resurrecting the curtain. You know, some churches have altars, don't they, sealed off by screens, behind which certain special men who call themselves priests are allowed to go in funny clothes. Well, it all gives the impression, doesn't it, that God is inaccessible. It makes a nonsense of this fulfillment of the temple. The significant silence. Jesus standing in front of his accusers as the suffering servant, the Lamb, who will take away the sin of the world. The death of Jesus has fulfilled everything that the temple points towards. There's no point trying to climb the ladder of the 5 pillars of Islam if God has already come down to make himself accessible. There's no point trying to climb the ladder of reincarnation and improved karma if Jesus has already paid the price to make us acceptable. There's no point trying to pull our socks up or engage in moral crusades or repeated masses or rosaries in order to get close to God if Jesus has torn down the curtain and paid the price to enable us to enter into relationship with God. You see the point? First, the failure of all human effort renders all religion redundant. Second, the fulfillment of Jesus' death as he fulfills the purpose of the temple, renders religion redundant. Finally, the future reign of Christ renders religion redundant. And this point is made in verses 63 and 64. Let's just have a look at them. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The future reign of Christ renders all religion redundant. It's been a great week, hasn't it, for understanding supreme power. I'm thinking of signing on at the Boris Yeltsin School of Management and Human Resources. It has certain attractions, doesn't it? Make a fresh look to read, mark, learn. But unlike our Boris, who appears to be virtually self-appointed, who rules over one disparate nation, whose rule is for a brief moment in time, only a heartbeat away from extinction, Jesus Christ, you see, in these verses, is claiming to be God-appointed, to rule over the whole universe, and to be the supreme sovereign authority through all ages. It's there in verses 63 and 64. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And it's a quote from Daniel chapter 7. We just need to turn back to that on page 892. Page 892. Here is a vision given to Daniel of the end of time and God's judgment throne as he gathers all nations before him in judgment. Verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Can you see what Jesus is doing? He stands in front of Caiaphas, who asks about his identity, and he takes this picture of the end of time, and he says to Caiaphas, I am that Son of Man, who is given all sovereign power and authority over every single nation, every person who has ever lived. He may be standing in front of the court now, marred, disfigured, beaten, mocked, oppressed, afflicted, silent. There's a reason for that, isn't there? He's come to perform a task as the suffering servant. But when he's accomplished that task, then God will raise him to heaven to sit at his right hand as supreme ruler and Lord over every individual who has ever lived. Can be interesting, can't it, looking at some of the headstones situated round old churches. I'm never bored in a sermon at St. Helens, so it's not something I've done very frequently, but John Smith, 1783, is over there, and Mrs. Frances Bancroft is over there, and I think Edward Nash is just here on my left. I have no idea what kind of people they were. Don't know if they were Christian or not. Don't know whether they had bowed to Jesus as their ruler or not in their lifetime. But as Jesus stands in front of Caiaphas, do you see what he's saying? Every single one of these people dotted around the church, every single one of us sat in these seats, Caiaphas and his cronies, every person who has ever lived on God's earth will be brought before him as God's supreme ruler and judge to bow the knee under his rule, willingly or unwillingly. And of course that renders all religion redundant. If there's one supreme ruler in the United Kingdom, then that supreme authority must be obeyed. If there's one supreme boss in your company or firm or school or college, then you're crazy to set up UDI against them. There's no point in bowing to Allah if Jesus is the Lord and ruler and judge. There's no point dividing your loyalties between the myriad of the Hindu pantheon if Jesus is God's Son of Man. You and I in London in 1998, we would deserve the judgment of God if we were to ignore the clear teaching of Jesus that he is the one who is going to return as judge and ruler of every human being who has ever lived. See the point? The failure of all human effort shows that Jesus is the only way. It renders all religion redundant. The fulfillment of the temple through Jesus' death shows that Jesus is the only way. It renders all religion redundant. The future of Christ's reign shows that he is the only king. It renders all religion redundant. And I want to say, as we close, that if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you've been beginning to realize this point of Matthew's, that Jesus is the one and only way in which a person enters into God's heavenly kingdom. If you've begun to realize that this point of Matthew's is true and holds water and is not illogical and arrogant, that Jesus really is the only way into God's kingdom, then are you prepared to bow before him as your ruler? To come to him as your rescuer, who has torn down the curtain so you can enter into relationship with him? To come to him as your saviour, who has dealt with your personal human failure? I'm going to pray a prayer in just a moment. I know there are a number of people who've been coming week on week who haven't yet turned to Jesus as their king. I'm going to pray a prayer in just a moment that will enable somebody who's never done that for the first time to do that tonight, to close the deal, if you like, to come before Jesus. It'll be something along the lines of recognizing our failure in all matters to do with God. If you've never done that before, you can't rightly call yourself a Christian. It'll be along the lines of recognizing the achievement of Jesus' death, making access to God possible. It'll be along the lines of recognizing the future reign of Jesus and personally bowing before him as my king. And tonight will be a great night to do that if you have never done that before. And if you have, well, it would be a great night to remind yourself and to say to God, yes, you do recognize him as your king, your savior, your rescuer. So let's pray together. Our heavenly Father God, as we look at the failure of all humanity and our best efforts to please you, we acknowledge that that is true for us personally. We acknowledge that we are failed in matters of pleasing you. As we recognize the achievement of Jesus' death fulfilling all that the temple pointed towards, we praise you, Heavenly Father, for sending him, your suffering servant, to bear our failure and sin, to tear down that curtain, to make peace with you, so that we can have a right relationship with you. As we recognize the future of Jesus' reign and rule, the Son of Man, who will come to judge every being who has ever lived, Lord, we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as our ruler and King. Thank you that he has died for us, to forgive us, and we recognize him as our personal master. Amen.